For most of the time when Ronald Reagan was president, George Shultz was his Secretary of State. And he was an experienced, rather crusty leader of his troops. And one of his responsibilities was, of course, to suggest nominees to be ambassadors to different countries around the world, and then to send them on their way. And he had developed a tradition over time. He talks about how before any ambassador was to go out into his responsibilities, he would be called into the State Department for a last-minute brief interview. And Shultz would talk to this particular individual from whatever country he was going to and say, congratulations on your passing through the credentialing, whatever the term is for the Senate's approval, and that it was a lot less divided then than it is now, sadly. And congratulations on finishing all the briefings and all of the things, but I've got one last test for you. And he would walk them over to the corner of his large office where there was a large globe, and he said, as he spun the globe, put your finger on the country to which you're going. Put your finger on the country, on your country. And so always the person would go over and he would stick his finger on the particular country, whatever it might be. Well, on one occasion, the ambassador who was about to go, or actually in an ongoing way going out, was Mike Mansfield. Mike Mansfield had been the Democratic Senate leader. He was a longtime politician, and he'd been appointed and was serving as the ambassador to Japan. And they talked back and forth. They were old friends. And then he said, but Mike, I've got one test I require of everybody, and that is, I want you to go over to that globe in the corner, and I want you to spin it, and then I want you to put your finger on your country. And so Mansfield went over and he spun the globe and he stuck his finger on the United States. And all of a sudden Shultz realized that that's right. That's the right way of doing it. And he kept on having that particular test. He would do it at the end, and then he would watch as a person inevitably put their finger on Japan or Nigeria or Kenya or whatever it might be, and he would tell them about Mike Mansfield. And then he would go on to say, he was right. Your country is the United States. The country where you're going, you're to promote our interests there and our desires there. Do the best for the country you're in, but never forget which country is your country and which country you are serving. There's a very real sense in which Christians go through something similar. If we're asked to say, what is our country? If we're really thinking biblically, then we begin to recognize our true citizenship isn't located in the United States or some other country. It's located in being part of the people of God, in the church, in heaven, if you might be. And we serve and we live in our homeland. It's entirely appropriate to feel very patriotic about the land which is our homeland and our base and the things that are important to us about that various part of it. But we live with the recognition that our home is elsewhere. Our ultimate loyalty is elsewhere. We serve a greater king. We are members of an enduring country. And so we looked, as Abraham said, we look for a city whose builder and maker is God's. That's our city. That's our home place. But while we're in the world, we live here. And we're called to live here. And if we can serve the interests of our earthly country without missing out on the loyalty we have to our eternal country, that is right and proper and appropriate. But we need to remember who our king truly is, and where our country truly is. We're looking at the life of a man who lived a long time ago, whose name we know, but most of us are somewhat unfamiliar with, Ezra, a very significant man in terms of biblical history. Alexander White, the great Scottish preacher, said he was a great leader, he was a great speaker, he was a great changer of life, and it's worthwhile knowing something about him. But he was a man who had an ultimate sense. He served at a very high position in the government of which he was not really a member. He was, after all, an exile from his homeland, but he'd risen to power and prominence. And intriguingly, God used the very position he had so that Ezra could be used by God to serve the eternal king. He was sent on a mission by his human king, but it was ultimately to serve the purposes of his eternal king. Now, let me remind you of what we talked about last week. We talked about three R's in the history of Judah. Ruin. Because of their sin and rebellion against God, God sent the Babylonians as his agent of judgment upon them in three waves from 605 to 586. And at the end of that particular time, Judah, Jerusalem, the people of God were in utter ruin. The city lay like one of those cities. If you watch any of the news that keeps coming out of Syria, and you see those pictures of what places where people once lived, and they're bombed out, destroyed, devastated. That's what Jerusalem was like. It was a pile of rubble and stone. That was all. And it looked like their history was gone. And then in the plan and purpose of God, as I've already mentioned from the story of Jeremiah, 70 years the Lord is going to allow you to return. The book of Ezra begins with the recognition that God stirred the heart of Cyrus the king to say to the people of Israel, return. And he stirred the heart of a number of different people. This is 538 BC, to join. 40 to 50,000 people make that trek 900 miles to their blown out city to begin to reestablish themselves. And then in 515, after all kinds of false starts and difficulties and challenges, the temple is completed. Nothing like the majestic Solomonic temple, but there's a temple of God for worship in Jerusalem. And then the people seem to say, okay, we did that. And there's a kind of apparently period of confusion and apathy and indifference. And so 58 years later, in the year 458 BC, God puts his hand on a man named Ezra. And he's going to call Ezra and give him a passion in his heart. It isn't enough that the city has been rebuilt. It isn't enough that people have returned. The people need to be renewed. They need to be revived. They need to be restored to being the people that God intended them to be. And that's the burden he puts on Ezra's heart. So this morning we're looking at it, and we began to look last week at the process by which that has taken place. And we're going to be looking at the point to which he gets so he can leave Babylon to head back to Jerusalem. So take your Bibles and turn with me back to Ezra chapter 7. And we're going to focus on the end of the chapter. We looked at the first ten verses last week. And we're going to read some of those, but we're going to be spending our time toward the end of the chapter. So, Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, and then I'm not going to read all the rest as his long genealogy is given. It says, Ezra, down to verse 7, he went up from there, from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of Yahweh, the Lord his God, was upon him. And then down to verse 9. On the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the man learned in matters of the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes for Israel. So from verse 12 now to verse 26, we have this letter. I'm not going to read it now. We'll come back to it in a bit. Go down to verse 27. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord, the house of Yahweh that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of Yahweh my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. The part we didn't read, verses 12 to 26, is one of the most unusual parts of the Old Testament. It's a letter of a pagan king, and we'll come and look at it. We're going to spend a great deal of time reading what a pagan king wrote, but there's a reason and a significance behind that. But what I want you to see as we begin this morning is, as we get to verse 11, there are two men who represent two very different things. Ezra, whose heart is set on serving his God, and Artaxerxes, whose heart is set on protecting his kingdom. Now, we talked about Ezra last week, but let's just remind ourselves of him. He was a priest. We didn't read the long genealogy, but the whole part of that was that he was a priest who could trace his ancestry to Aaron himself. In other words, he was in the high priest's family. He was in that particular part of the nation of Israel that had rights to go and serve God in the temple that was exclusive to them. Others couldn't substitute. It needed to be of a priestly family. But he was also a man who'd done very well in Babylon. He's described as a scribe. And in the context of that time, a scribe was a royal official, someone who had standing within the way in which the king operated things. Some think that he was kind of secretary of affairs for refugees, for Jewish deportees. We don't know the detail of that. What is clear is that he had access to the king, and he had a good representation before the king. He was a man who had all of these things going for him. But the most significant thing of Ezra was that he was a man who had a spiritual heart. He was a spiritual leader. So we read in the first introduction to him, he was skilled in the law of Moses, the law that God had given to Moses. He spent his life knowing and studying and searching the scriptures, and he was concerned about them. And then not only that, we read down in verse 10, as we dwelt on last week, that his passion was he'd set his heart that he wanted to study and to do what God had commanded and to teach what God had commanded. He wasn't content just to know it for himself. He wanted his people to know it. And it's my conviction, although it's not said here, that the more Ezra studied what the command of the Lord was, the more he looked at God's law and God's word and the part that had been inscripturated up until his time, the deeper the burden came in his heart. I can't stay here in Babylon. Life is good here. I've got favor with the king. I've got this position and I've got access. But God's heart is in Jerusalem. That's where God's promises are. That's where God's home, house is to be. That's where God is to be honored. What am I as a priest doing in Babylon? And my people, he knew enough about what was going on in Jerusalem to have the conviction that, yeah, there's a temple there, yeah, the people are there, but they are totally out of place in terms of what God's desire and what God's purpose. Yes, Haggai the prophet had prophesied. Yes, Zechariah had prophesied. But they need a renewal. They need a revival. They need to be people who know that God has spoken to us, that we of all people have the word of God. He was a spiritual thinker who thought about what things, but he was now not only a spiritual thinker, he was a strategic thinker. How can I be used by God to do what needs to happen? First of all, I need to get permission to go. But it's not enough for me to go. I need to go in such a way that God's purposes and God's work, I'm going to be free to do what I need to do. And although we're not directly told this, it's evident in verse 6, in a phrase that we didn't read, or if we did, we skipped over very quickly. The king granted him all that he requested. So Ezra began to think by himself, as far as we can tell, about how am I going to do this? How am I going to pull this off? And he began to strategize. And he strategized in a rather significant way. I would need this, and I would need this, and I would need this, and I would need this. It would take these kind of things. It wasn't enough for him to say, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if that would happen? He developed a plan. And then he went to the king with the plan that he had developed. It's a striking thing as you begin to think about this letter that we're going to have, because most commentators are agreed this letter probably is almost a sort of redrafting of the proposal that Ezra had made. It's his suggestion to the king in this particular way with extra features added in. So as we read this this letter, it is from Artaxerxes, but it reflects what Ezra had asked of Artaxerxes at that particular time. He had carefully planned and he'd carefully thought. That's a good reminder to us. We can have the best of spiritual intuitions, but if we don't have carefully thought out plans and purposes, then they're going to fall flat. Good intentions are never enough. And so spiritual thinkers need to be also strategic thinkers to think about how God is going to accomplish and how we can begin to develop those plans. So that's Ezra. Here's a man who's convinced it isn't enough for the people. They're back in the land, but they aren't what God calls them to be. And by the way, even as we think of modern Israel, it's one of the great, amazing things about modern Israel that here's a nation that came out of non-existence for all those years in 1948 and against all the obstacles and all of the challenges. And I've been reading the history again of the nation of Israel and its founding in 1948 and all of the things that were thrown in the way. And yet ultimately the hand of God is behind it. By the way, an interesting thing. You remember how the beginning of Ezra begins with the statement, God stirred the heart of Cyrus. Well, one of the reasons the nation of Israel came into being is because Harry Truman, at a very strategic point, said, no, we're going to support Israel being a nation. And there was a later interview in which Harry Truman looked at somebody and said, I'm Cyrus. What he was saying is the nation exists because of me. Anyway, that's totally off the top. But here's a nation, and it's back in the land, but it's not in right relationship to God. It still needs the spiritual revival and renewal that will come when Christ returns in his power and his glory. So think about Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is very different. He is the fifth or sixth, depending on how you count, king in what's called the Achaemenid dynasty, the successors of Cyrus the Great. And Persia is the great power of the world at this particular time. He dominates the world. He reigns from 465. Now, if you think of this, Ezra 458, 465, 7 years earlier, he had become king. And he'd become king in a rather remarkable way. His father is Xerxes I, or as he's called in the book of Esther, Ahasuerus. So the story of Esther is in the life of his father, Ahasuerus. But at a certain point in time, Artaxerxes was assassinated by his leading royal guard figure, a man named Artabanus. And he assassinated him. Now, there's questions here about exactly, because the Greek histories that are given on this time disagree a little bit. It's not clear whether Artaban first executed Xerxes' son, a man named Darius, oldest son, or he first killed Ahasuerus and then Darius. It doesn't really matter. He killed them both. He blamed Xerxes. He blamed Darius, the oldest son, and he told Artaxerxes what he'd done. So Artaxerxes killed his brother for killing his father. Royal issues are always fun, aren't they? And then Artaxerxes realized that Artaban was the one who'd killed his father. So in the royal court, in front of everybody, they had a hand-to-hand battle. And Artaxerxes killed Artaban. And that's how he became king. He rules from 465 to 424, which is a long time in the world of that particular time. And he was a relatively peaceful king. But in 460, Egypt revolted against Persia. Now, Iran, this is modern-day Iran, is a long way from Persia, but that had that control. And the way in which it revolted was the Greeks, the Athens, sent a navy over to Egypt. And there was 120 warships that came over, which, given the technology of the time, they're rowing all the way over there. And they took over the city of Memphis in Egypt. And the Persians, in response to that, went back to Sparta, and they gave Sparta all kinds of gold if they would attack Athens. So they attacked Athens. And the Athenians retreated, and Persia put down its revolt in Egypt. And you think, what does all this have to do with anything? Well, what it has to do with is 2 years later, Ezra comes, and he says, King Artaxerxes, who I know, who you know me well, would you send me back to Judah with a team of people who are loyal to you and help us to rebuild that? And we're never told this, but Artaxerxes must have thought, it would be great to have a buffer state between Egypt and the rest and all of these challenges that would protect my western flank. Artaxerxes isn't given permission for the sake of the Jewish people. He's giving permission for the sake of his kingdom. He's doing what is in his best interests. But God is going to do what's in his kingdom's best interests through Ezra. So the request from Ezra comes at a strategic time where Artaxerxes has been thinking about affairs beyond the river, on the other side of the Euphrates, that's the term that's used. And when he comes in and he reads that through and he trusts Ezra, and he's a man in whom he can depend, he agrees. And he writes this letter. So we get to the letter in chapter 7 and verse 12. You'll notice how it begins. He says, Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. Now let me just pause here and notice this letter. This letter isn't a personal letter. It's a diplomatic letter. It's credentials. It's something he's going to be able to tell back, because there's all kinds of countries in between Babylon that are under the control of the Persians that he's going to have to pass through. There's other governments in that particular area. This letter is both a credentialing, a diplomatic letter, authorizing Ezra to do what he's supposed to do or wants to do, and instructing, and we'll see as we go through it, giving instruction to some of the peoples who are along the way. It's written in Aramaic. So if you're reading this Bible in the original language you're reading through, it's in Hebrew up until this point, and all of a sudden in verse 12, it's Aramaic. Aramaic's the imperial language. It's the language of politics in that particular way. So verses 12 to verse 26 are all written in the Aramaic language. Aramaic became the language of business, and sort of like English is around the world for much of the time. As a matter of fact, the Jewish people began to speak Aramaic after this time, and it was a kind of mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic that you would find even in the Lord's time. But what he's doing in this particular place is issuing instructions and directions at that particular time. It's his authorization. As I've already said, the background, the skeleton of this letter is the request that Ezra had made of Ahasuerus. And so he's turned this into a letter. I want you to notice a couple of things that stand out in it. One is there's ongoing references to the law of God. We get that right in the beginning of this, even in the introduction. Ezra is a man learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. And then the very first tape, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. And then you go down a little bit further, and it says in verse 14, according to the law of your God. And then a little bit later down in verse 22, it's verse 21, Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Or in verse 23, whatever is decreed by the law of heaven. Verse 25, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in you. And then at the end of that verse, such as know the laws of your God. Verse 26, whoever does not obey the laws of your God. So there's a reference on God has spoken, God has given a word, the king recognizes that. The other phrase that's interesting all the way through here is there's a recognition of the temple as central to what God is doing. So in verse 15, those who have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in heaven, but his dwelling also is on earth. So at the end of verse 16, the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 17, at the end, the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 19, the house of your God. In verse 20, the house of your God. And it's further down at the end of verse 24, the house of your God. And then again in verse 27, all the way through this emphasis on the temple. Now, it's probable that Artaxerxes thought, yeah, he's a local god, even though he calls him the God of heaven. But Ezra has put this before him, and now he's following out. So let me walk with you through the parts of this letter. First of all, Ezra had asked for permission to return, and that is given right at the front end of the letter. Verse 12, Artaxerxes, king of kings. Oh, and by the way, there'll be several phrases through here. That was the way in which the Persians talked about their rulers, the king of kings, and there's other Persian kinds of expressions through here. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in any kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. So permission is given for Ezra to go. Permission is given for as many volunteers as want to. He can raise whoever he wants from the people and as many as want to go. And he is given authority. You are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. So he has permission to go, to gather volunteers, and to administer affairs in Jerusalem with the authority of the king himself. Then Ezra had apparently asked for resources so he could do this. And what the king offers is astonishing as you begin to think about this. In verse 15, also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in heaven, in Jerusalem. I'll back it up. I'll pay for it. So we're offering money with all the silver and gold that you may find in the whole province of Babylonia. Raise whatever you want from that. And the free will offerings of the people and their priests that vow willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy rams, bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings, their drink offerings. You shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, you may do according to the will of your God. I can't imagine a pagan king coming and saying, write your own check. Raise all you want. Yeah, do this for the temple, and whatever else seems good to you, do it. It's in your hand. And then he follows up, not only are you to do that, but whatever falls on you to prescribe, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. It's literally, here's my credit card. Go for it. Then the next part is instructions to the political leaders of different places that he's going to meet along the way. Verse 21, I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the provinces beyond the river. So that's from Persia looking west on the other side of the Euphrates. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be kindled against the realms of the king and his sons. That's the motivation for him. I don't want that God out there in Judah angry at me. He's a pagan. And as he thinks about that, I want people on my side and I want God there on my side. So that's why he's doing all that he's doing in this particular place. And then, just to double down on it, at verse 24, we also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or any other servants of this house of God. They're tax-free. So give them whatever money they want and don't tax them. And then he ends. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river. As such as know the laws of your God, and those who don't know them, you shall teach. Whoever shall not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. So, you're in charge. Set up the judicial system. You're in charge. Teach everybody your word. You're in charge. Enforce your law and my law. And you can imagine Ezra having gone in to see the king with all of the anxiety, all of the concern, what's he going to think about this? And then this is what results. And he has it in his hands. And so in verse 27, we break out into the praise of Ezra. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of Yahweh that is in Jerusalem, and to extend it to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. You notice what he doesn't do? He doesn't say, I'm so glad that Artaxerxes understood what I wanted and gave me what I wanted. For Ezra, this is all about the hand of God. Praise be to God who moved the heart of the king. It wasn't my cleverness. It was God's hand. He was very aware of Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. King's heart is like water. Water courses in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he wanted. Ezra 1 begins with the statement, the Lord stirred the heart of Cyrus. Verse 5, the Lord stirred the heart of the people. And now the Lord has stirred the heart of Ezra to make the request, and he stirred the heart of Artaxerxes to grant the request. And he lives with that recognition that all I can do is humble myself before God, who's worked in ways that I couldn't imagine. One commentator makes a point at this particular point to say, success inflates the natural man, but it humbles the spiritual man. And when God gives success, the great danger is that we will take the credit on ourselves and imagine it was me and my gifts and my ability and my skill and all of these other things. But Ezra looks on and he says, the hand of God. You notice that phrase, we've had it before. But he said, for the hand of Yahweh, my God, was on me. We'd had it before, back up in verse 6. He did these things, the king granted all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. At the end of verse 9, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. And now he says, and the hand of my God was on me. And there's this humble recognition that this is about God's goodness and God's grace, so that rather than taking credit for it, I'm going to praise God for it and glorify him for what he has done. And then not only did he praise God, but the phrase in the middle of verse 28, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go with me. Apparently, he'd not recruited anybody. He hadn't been laying the foundations. He'd trusted God to open the door of the king's heart. And now the king has opened it. And because he now says, God's in this. God's doing something here. And then he begins to set out knowing that if God had prepared the heart of the king, he'll prepare the heart of the people who go. And as we'll see in the next chapter, he gathers together a group of about 5,000 people who are willing to take that long trek, and we'll walk our way through it. And we'll get a sense of how much money they're taking with them next week as well. It amounts to millions of dollars, but it's still no small task. There's been times in my life where I've seen God doing something. And it's an interesting thing to look on and think, it doesn't have anything to do with me. Somehow God is working through me, but somehow I'm a spectator watching what God is doing. And it's one of those strange things when you begin to recognize, yeah, the Lord, somehow I'm connected to this, but this isn't about me. This is about the Lord, and this is about his purposes and his ways. And it's a great reminder to us that the Lord resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And courage comes not when we're convinced that we have what it takes, but courage comes when we're convinced that God's hand is on us for his good and his purposes and his glory. And we can trust in that and rest in that and rely upon it. Ezra was a man of prayer. It's interesting that it isn't mentioned in this chapter anyway, but it's obvious as he comes to the presence of the king. He's prayed about it. We'll see it in the next chapter, that as this group is about to go, the very clear thing he wants to do is to say, we need to stop where we are and pray. Because if we do not pray, we will not get to where God wants us to go. So here's a man who knows what it is to be a spiritual thinker, a strategic thinker, but also a man who was a humble servant of the King of Kings. He was grateful for Artaxerxes, but he knew who the King of Kings was. It wasn't Artaxerxes, even if he claimed that title. And it's what we need to understand as well. There is only one king who deserves our ultimate, complete, full allegiance. And that is King Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us.